We are in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, and we left off at verse 13 last week. And so we're going to continue. Now, this was actually probably Paul's first letter to any church. It's filled with love and affection. He just pours out his love on these people. And what we see, though, in this letter is that it's really the greatest purpose, the most important thing about this letter is that Paul wanted to let these people know that the Lord is returning. Amen. And that we all, as believers, should walk this walk knowing that at any moment, any day, the Lord may return. And I will tell you, if you and I were to walk this way with this knowledge, with our eyes up, then we are going to be way more effective. We're going to be way less attached to the things of this world. And so the great encouragement to them was, hey, the Lord's coming. Are you ready? And that would be the same for you and me. The Lord is coming. Are you ready? Now, each chapter ends with that encouragement. Every one of these chapters ends with a reminder of the Lord's return. And so we can see that that's what his point was in this. Now, in chapter 2, Paul is making a defense a little bit about why he's not there with them. There will always be detractors. There will always be people who come in and say, oh yeah, well, Paul's not from God. Oh yeah, you think Paul's so cool. You think the message was right. You believe all that. Well, how come Paul said he'd come here and then now he's not here? Sounds like, Paul's pulled one over on you. Now, Paul, he had to do the same thing with the Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And he's just sharing a little bit of his defense here and letting them know that, we'll show you what he's letting them know as we go here. But in the first 12 verses of chapter 2, the beginning of his defense, he just says, hey, you know what, you Thessalonians, if you're believing these crazy guys, listen, we were wonderful to you, and you know it. And that's really funny, those first 12 verses. That's pretty much what he says. He says, we gave you the gospel, and we were awesome. Paul doesn't feel comfortable like this. Some people do. I would say, nobody feels comfortable talking glory about themselves. And I corrected myself really fast because I know some of you. But Paul knows that to speak highly of himself is not of God. Let another man praise you, not your own lips. Each man will, speak of his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? And so we know those proverbs, and we know that Paul set out, and when he said to the Corinthians, the 2 Corinthians, he kept saying as he was, telling them what he had done, recounting the good things he had done, he kept saying, I speak as a fool. I speak as a fool. I don't want to talk this way. Well, anyway, so Paul talks this way to the Thessalonians, and in his talking this way to the Thessalonians, that's where we learned what a real witness of Jesus Christ is. And if you weren't here last week, I want to encourage you to get the CD for that, because if you ever want a lesson in sharing your faith, that's the first 12 verses of this chapter. And now we go on with the rest of his defense in chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 13. Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed to be here. I want to thank you for your word. I just personally want to thank you for what you've done in my life, for saving me 25 years ago, for just revealing yourself to me, setting me on my feet, giving me a new life. And I thank you so much for the power of your word and how, as I read your word, you continue to mold me and make me. And Lord, I want to thank you now for everyone else who has that testimony. Every one of us, Lord. How crazy is this that we could come to you in our broken state and that you would receive us and put us back together. And I pray for those here today who have not met you. Oh, Lord, maybe some have met religion. Maybe some have met church. But they've not met you. And I pray that as a miracle from your Holy Spirit to touch their hearts, and they would be saved, born again, and that they would understand your love, and that the power of your word would mold and make them what you have always desired they would be. Lord, fill us all with your spirit. I ask you to speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. All right. Verse 13, for this reason, oh, you got to say for this reason. For what reason? Again, he said, you know, hey, we were wonderful to you. You know it. And we came to you. Look at verse 11. Let's back up there. You know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. He cared so much for them that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul's purpose in all of his sharing and all of his life was that people would not just get to know the name of God or learn to say fancy prayers, but that they would know what it is to walk worthy of God. And so after everything Paul had done, given his life to the Lord, now giving his life to everybody else in the world, then he says, I do this so that you would know God and you would walk with him. And so, verse 13, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. He says, so we wanted to give you the word so that you would receive the Lord, and the Lord would receive you. We wanted you to walk with the Lord, and that's why we are thanking God without ceasing, because you received it. Because you took the word of God to yourselves. And what's so great about this, talk about, you know, coming to them, telling them, this is the word of God. So often people will listen to the word of God and say, no, that's the word of man. You know, people who have never read the Bible will tell you that man wrote this. And of course, you and I know, who have read this Bible, we know that no man would have ever written it. Because this does not speak highly of men, nor women. And already that's like, that's why we don't like it. Exactly. That's why no man wrote it. But also, so no man would have written it, and no man could have written it. Because to piece this together is just, it's amazing. You think about, what, over a time span of 1,500 years, 39, 40 different authors from three different continents, all weaving together this incredible prophecy and such things being fulfilled. I mean, my goodness, so many of the fulfillments of the Old Testament prophecies were done by people who had never read the Old Testament at all, which would prove that no man could have devised any of this. This Bible itself is a miracle. And so you often want to talk to somebody and say, the Bible says, and their defense is, man wrote that. Bunch of men wrote that, trying to control people. And I, you know, the question is, have you read it? I know people who've read it, you know. The amazing thing is when we come to grips with the fact that this is the word of God, which, by the way, when Paul came and shared the word of God with them, we didn't have the New Testament. That is from those who lived and walked with Jesus during his time here. But they had the Old Testament scriptures. And so when Paul spoke the word of God to them, he spoke of the Old Testament scriptures to them, which are all written before Christ. And he shared with them all of the things Jesus did and said, which was also the Word of God, as Jesus himself is called the Word. And so Here's Paul. He says, guys, have I got news for you? You read about it in Acts chapter 17 when he made it to Thessalonica. And he says, hey, Jesus came and died for you. He was the Son of God. He came for the Jews, but also he's come for the rest of the world. And you can have your sins forgiven and know that you can go to heaven. You just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. And you know what? The people can either reject it or receive it. And those who rejected it say, well, that's not from God. Obviously, why they reject it, they just don't think it's from God. But then those who did receive it as the word of God, it changed them. And Paul is thrilled. You didn't receive it as the word of man, but as the word of God. And that is what effectively works in you. You see, when you and I believe the word of God, when we receive the word of God, it changes us. Not by rules and regulations. Not at all, but by grace. And that is, what is grace? Really, grace is the miracle of a changed heart that you didn't pay for or try to work toward. This is when you believe what Jesus did, suddenly, at that moment you believe, your heart is changed and you are changed into a different person. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Huh. It's an amazing thing. That miracle of a changed heart. And the only people who really know that are those who have been changed. And so the word of God must be spoken as Paul did to them. And just as we as believers must speak the word of God to people. And we know Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We're not going to bring anybody to faith in the Lord if we're not giving them the word of God. If we give them anything else, thinking we're bringing them to God, then we're only fooling ourselves. But Paul brought them the word, brought them the truth of the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they believed it, and their lives were changed, and now they are continually being changed, just like you and me, Christians. And so verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. Let's stop there for a second. He has kind of a point here in verses 14 through 16, but there are so many wonderful little points within that I want to address. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. You know what's interesting about this? They didn't know the churches in Judea. This was nowhere near Israel. But they became imitators of them. Now, they didn't have the internet to watch how they did things. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have any of that stuff. They had never met them, but they imitated them. Now, by the way, you know, you talk about imitating the church at Judea. It wasn't like they imitated it like they did two songs at the beginning, then they had announcements. And then they had this greeting time, and then they did another song, and then they taught. Boy, they're imitating that church perfectly. No, that's all nothing. That's not what we're talking about. But understand this, the same spirit and the same message will create the same people. That's all there is to it. That's why we have unity with Christians all over the world. Now, I love the Christians. When I went to Russia, I love all the Christians I bump into out there. You know, they love Jesus. They loved his word. And we had immediate fellowship. We were imitating one another without even trying. But when we do believe the word, we have that same spirit. We will be the same people. Our internal makeup will be the same. And in many ways, we will behave the same way. Not in every way. Now, as far as the things they did, we know in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, this was the church in Judea, says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so they continued in prayer. Every Christian prays. Every Christian follows the doctrine of the apostles, the teaching of the New Testament. Every Christian does. Every Christian fellowships with other Christians. And every Christian shares in communion. And of course, they had love for one another, as Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, Jesus said, so you must love one another. All men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And so here it was. They wanted to be together because they're Christians. That's one funny thing. You read it in 1 John, and I think 2 and 3 John kind of allude to it as well. That you, when you get saved, something weird happens. You begin to love other Christians. You did not like them before. In fact, you know, when that Christian guy at work, you know, you don't have to work with him, but he kind of works in the same place. But every time you pass by, you go, oh, no, here he comes, right? But all of a sudden, you believe the word of God, you get saved, and you like this guy now. See, that's what happens. And it's not because, you know, like, I'm a Christian now, what do I got to do? Well, imitate me. I like him. Okay, I like him too then. There's none of that. It is all about a spirit that God puts in you. His spirit makes the same people. And it's an amazing thing. So they became imitators. And look at the rest of verse 14. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. You see, in Acts chapter 17, it was mostly the Jews that did not like this message coming to them at Thessalonica. And they really threw a fit, really caused a lot of trouble, a lot of persecution from the Jews. This could be speaking in regard to the Jews there in their country, or they could be speaking of the Gentiles as well. I'm not sure, but all he is saying is that, hey, your people gave you a hard time, didn't they? Well, that's just like the Judeans gave the new Christians a hard time in Judea. So it seems that everybody kind of imitated everybody. And you know, he's just saying, you know, you suffered the same. Not only did you love the same, not only were you transformed, but then you suffered the same as they did. Your people began to hate you. They began to plot your murder. You know, I was thinking about this. The Word of God changes those who believe. Right? I mean, you believe God, boom, you're changed. It's a miracle. But also, it seems to change your unbelieving friends because they used to be carefree, fun people, but now they despise you. I'm telling you, you know, I know y'all got stories for me, right? Y'all got stories. You give your life to the Lord, and your best buddy suddenly has turned into a... Where you go, hey, you know what? I gave my life to Jesus. And what is he? You going to church? Yeah, I'm going to church. Now, that's okay, but don't, like, turn into one of those people, though, right? Well, I think I'm one of those people. And that's the last time you see them. So they've been changed by the gospel, haven't they? Everybody gets changed. Everywhere. It is just amazing how that happens. 1 Peter 4, 3 through 5. He says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Jesus said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Remember, Jesus took the ultimate in persecution. He went all the way to the cross, doing the will of his Father. And so he's just saying, you know what? If you're going to follow me, that's where you're going to go too. I mean, I'll just go ahead and say it to you who are just kind of flirting with the idea of maybe becoming a Christian. If you become a Christian, you're going to be hated. You will be hated. You will lose your old friends. You may not lose all of them. Some of them will try to stick around. Some will try to stick around to try to drag you back. But some might really question, say, well, what's up with that? You know, and they may listen to you. Who knows? But for the most part, you will be hated. Now, understand that we have an adversary who wants to undermine our faith. And that's really where all this persecution is coming from. We are in a spiritual battle. There's stuff going on behind the scenes. And we'll see as we go on how this all works. But now Paul is going to speak details of what these persecutors did. It says in verse 15, they killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men. These people, and these were the Jews that Paul is speaking of, they killed Jesus. They didn't like Jesus because Jesus kind of took business from them, the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders of the time. The religious leaders of the time were self-righteous, and they had no care for anybody. They knew the word backwards and forwards, left and right, upside down, every which way, but the word had never penetrated their hearts. It is quite possible to memorize the entire Bible and still go to hell. And these people were of that sort. Because when Jesus came, he came to save them. He came and proved to them by his actions that he was fulfilling the scriptures of this Messiah who was to come to save them. But they wanted him to do it differently. They didn't think that he would ever rail on them personally. I mean, such is the case with really most everybody in the world. The Jews believed that Messiah, their Savior, was supposed to come and save them from the Romans. Save them from these bad guys. Save them from these bad guys. Save us from all of this horrible stuff. And some people come here to church, they think God's going to save them from their water bill. They think Jesus is going to save them from those people over there that keep bugging me and save them from the IRS and whatever. But Jesus came to save you from your sins. Sin is your problem. And that sin is not somebody else's sin that is your problem. Your own sin. There's the problem. Now, you ever want to get on somebody's nerves, tell them that they are the problem. Every one of us believes we're innocent in every fight. But Jesus went right to the heart of the religious leaders, told them who they were. He looked right through them. He just ripped open their chest, looked at their heart, grabbed it and said, "Look at this mess." And the Pharisees, that heart, stick it back in there. And said, "We're killing you." That's how it happened. Couldn't come up with anything horrible that he had done because Jesus was sinless. They could not pin any sin on him. And so they took his words, twisted them around, created it to be sin, worthy of death, brought it before the high priest in the middle of the night when you're not supposed to do trials, and they condemned him to death. But they were under Roman rule at the time, and the Romans did not allow the Jews to exercise the death penalty. And so now, after they have condemned him to death, they had to send him to Pontius Pilate of Rome so that the Romans could try him and accuse him of something worthy of death as well. So it wasn't really just the Jews who killed Jesus. It was the Jews and the Gentiles. The whole world was in on it. But Jesus came first to the Jew to offer life to them, and they rejected him, and they set out to kill him. And it happened. He was crucified. That's what they did. That's what they purposed in their hearts to do. Amazing thing about all of it is, as Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You know, they played right into God's hands because Jesus was to give his life as a ransom for many. John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And he did 3 days later. But Jesus endured that cross that we could be saved. And the amazing irony here is that at that trial with Pontius Pilate, as Pilate was still saying, do you really want this guy to be crucified? It says there in Matthew 27, 25, and the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. In other words, yes, we want you to crucify him, and we will take full responsibility for it because we're quite proud of ourselves for this. But what they didn't understand is that they needed his blood on them and all their children, because it is the blood of Jesus that washes away sins. This irony. It's just wonderful, wonderful irony. And so these people hated Jesus, and so they had him killed. And they killed the prophets. Now we go back to the Jews and all of their behavior you read about in the Old Testament, and understand that every prophet of God suffered at the hands of God's people. God loved his people so much. He chose them, started with Abraham, worked his way the few couple generations over to Jacob, changed his name to Israel, and they were then, that's all right, they were then sent into Egypt. And after 400 and something years, they had become slaves, and they had multiplied there in that slavery. And God delivered them, brought them into the wilderness, and after 40 years, brought them over into the promised land, where he continued to look out for them and to provide for them everything. He had his eyes on Israel, and that's all there was to it. And they continued to put their eyes everywhere else but on God. And God, in his love, continued to send prophets to them to say, hey, guys, you're going the wrong way. And the people would say, how dare you say I'm going the wrong way? And they would kill the prophets. It's a horrible thing. And Jesus said, just regarding his coming in John 3:19, light has come in the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And that's really why every prophet was persecuted and killed. Because they don't want anybody ruining their party. They do not want light to be shown on what they're doing. And he says, they persecuted us, Paul says. Well, yeah, because they're on God's side. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's part of the package. That is part of the package. We don't suffer very much persecution here in the United States. That's why there are so many fluffy surface Christians. That's why so many Christians believe that God's form of blessing us is more stuff. That's why so many Christians just kind of just live these lives so lukewarm. Many not even knowing they're separated from God. You know why? Because it's easy in this country to go to church. Nobody's going to shoot you for this. I don't know, one day coming soon. You know, we got a president who's working on it. And the church will grow smaller, but the church will be the church. Now, we do suffer some forms of persecution anyway, even though the United States lets us do this. You know, we can come into a really cool bowling alley and we can, you know, talk about God. It's awesome. But there are other forms of persecution, as I spoke earlier. Just the fact that you gave your life to the Lord, now everybody hates you. Your own family hates you. They can't stand you. They lament. And they reminisce of the great times when you used to be in the gutter on drugs. Man, I wish Kevin was on drugs again, they'd say. Because you know what? He was just easier to get along with. So there is some persecution. If you've given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and you haven't noticed any persecution, might I suggest that you need to go back to the Lord and say, what am I missing? Now, Paul says that these people that do all the persecuting, they do not please God. Well, I mean, we know that, right? You could look at that and say that. But the reason he has to say this is that most of the Christian killing done in this world is done by those who believe they are serving God. It's an amazing thing. As the Jews during this time were killing all the Christians, and we know during the Protestant Reformation, the Catholic Church wailed on a whole bunch of Christians. The Muslims today, I mean, you see so many articles on the things that are going on in the Middle East and in Africa at the hands of Muslims who are serving Allah by murdering people, by murdering Christians. Jesus said in John chapter 16, I lost my place. Oh no, I'm good. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. And so they think they're serving God by killing people. And as it says, they're contrary to all men. Why? Because they want no man to come to Jesus. And so they're doing their best to keep people away from salvation. And then in verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. You see in that actually just supports what I said, or actually says what I said. They're contrary to all men because they don't want anybody coming to faith in Christ. The Gentile, by the way, though, is a non-Jew, those of you who don't know that. If you are a Mexican today, you are a Gentile. All right? Gentile doesn't mean Greek. Every once in a while, you see that Paul will refer to the Gentiles as the Greeks, because that's what they were dealing with in that time. But you know, Gentiles is Gentiles. It's everybody, you know, Mexican, Chinese, whatever. Gentiles. Any non-Jew. Now, the Jews grew up hating the Gentiles. And they get this all the way from back in the time when God brought them into Canaan. When God brought them into Canaan, these people who lived in Canaan had reached, you know, the top of sinfulness. They were never going to turn, and God had to judge them. And so God used Israel to come in and take their land from them. And God judged these people at the hands of Israel. Now, even though God told them on two occasions, when it comes to my mind, right, in Exodus chapter 23, God tells them very clearly, hey, don't go thinking you're better than these people. You're not. He says, the reason that you're going in here and doing this is because they're so wicked, not because you're so good. But the thought is, well, we must not be as wicked as them if we're going to live through this, and they're not. Oh, that's the way we think, you know. And so they learned to hate anybody who was not a Jew, believing in their hearts as they would read through the scriptures that God saves Jews only. Well, God had his eyes on the Jews only at the time. But he continued to tell them through the prophets that Messiah, Jesus, was going to be a light to the Gentiles. And that the Gentiles too would be saved. Oh, the Jews did not like that part of the scriptures. Gentiles, they're dogs, they would say. They're dogs. And when you say dogs, it's not like your cute little pug. But mangy dogs, the little mongrels that we would find in the jungles of South America. That's what they mean by dogs. And if you go to the jungles of South America, nobody has a pet, but these pets are running everywhere. And they're skinny. You can see the little ribs on the dogs. And they're just manged up bad. And they're just scavengers. And nobody wanted a dog around. Well, that's the way the Jews looked at the Gentiles. And so, these Gentiles were just not worthy of being saved. And so they said, no, you're not going to talk to the Gentiles about this. But Jesus did come to save the world. And I will say, I said it before, I'll say it again, but he came to save the Jews first. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Hey, God chose the Jews first. He still loves the Jews, by the way. If you want to reject Israel, then I tell you what, that's as good as rejecting God himself. You cannot walk with Jesus and say that Israel is not of God. No, I will say this. Some of their behavior is not of God. Do you realize that you could look through the whole Old Testament and find that none of their behavior was really of God? Did anybody notice that? That's another reason we know that God didn't write that God wrote this and man didn't write this. Because the Jews used these as their scriptures, but the Jews kept getting hammered by these scriptures. Man, I'd write some new scriptures. That's what I'd do. And the Jews were wonderful in every way. Never done nothing wrong. Maybe a couple things, but not serious. Man, God has his eyes on Israel, loves them so much. He sent his son to come to Israel, born in Bethlehem, raised in Galilee, raised in Nazareth, sorry. And went first to the Jews. They rejected him. But their rejection made it possible for most of us in here. I don't know how many of you are Jews who have been converted to Christ, but most of us are Gentiles. Whoo! Yeah, on your own time, read Romans chapters 9 through 11. You want to get the whole story. It's beautiful. It's just beautiful. Amazing. All right. Enough of that. Okay, verse 16 is that we started in verse 16, didn't we? Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. What? So they persecuted Jesus, they persecuted the prophets, they persecute the Christians, and they're not pleasing God. They're forbidding anybody to speak to the Gentiles. And so what they've done in all of this, they've filled themselves up to the capacity. So not even one more sin can even fit on their ledger. That's what he's saying here. They've filled up. I mean, if it's possible to fill yourself all the way up with sin so that not one more sin can fit in your bucket, they've done it. That's an amazing statement. And they live in condemnation, and hell is their destiny for those who come against Jesus. Now somebody said, I'm not coming against Jesus, I just don't like Christians. You have come against Jesus. Because Jesus, saying to Paul on that fateful day in Acts chapter 9, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Which is quite amazing. We would call this that amazing grace, because Paul, whose name was Saul, was one of those Jews who was happy to see Jesus crucified, who persecuted his followers to the death. And he too was full of sin, and wrath had come upon him because he fit this description. Yet he is the one writing this letter. Paul was destined for hell. And he believed with all his heart that he was doing God a favor for every Christian he killed. But the cross stood in the way. You know, of all the sin in the world and every sin everybody commits, God Almighty is so faithful to bring the message of the cross to every sinner. And hell is a hard place to get to. It really is. Because Jesus continues to place himself between you and hell. He says, don't do it. Look, I've given my life for you. I've paid your debt. Oh yes, everybody deserves hell. But I love you too much for that. I've paid for you. And I want you to live with me in glory. And most people say, psh, I don't want anything to do with you. And what's so foolish about that is the reason people don't want anything to do with Jesus is so that they continue a sinful lifestyle here until they're dead. How dare you try to take away the things that destroy me? How dare you? How dare you say that my heart is wicked? I'll have none of this. But the Lord singled out Paul that one day. There's this name, again, his name was Saul, and he was just looking for more Christians on that road to Damascus. Looking to find more people who believe and drag them off into prison. And Jesus showed up. No matter how full your bucket is of sin, if one more sin cannot even fit into your busy sin schedule, the Lord stands in your way at the cross and says, "Are you done?" Just as Jesus said to Paul, "Oh, Paul, it's so hard for you to kick against the goads." Goads are those sharp sticks they would use to poke the oxen to get them to go one way or the other. Okay, the ox is going this way. You just give it a poke and he goes, "Oh, it'll go this way." Some oxen would kick against those goads, those sticks. They just kick them. "No, don't tell me where to go. Don't tell me where to go." But as a result of kicking the goads, they would injure themselves. Their legs would get tore up, you know. And Paul had been kicking against the goads of the Holy Spirit for so long. As Paul listened to Stephen's incredible testimony in his sermon he gave in Acts chapter 7, and they hated that. He hated Stephen so much, they all picked up rocks to throw at him, and Paul was watching everybody's clothes and their jackets and stuff, looking over the death of Stephen, hearing everything Stephen said. And as everything Stephen said came to the ears of Paul, the Holy Spirit kept saying, "Are you listening? Are you listening?" And Paul would kick again. Kick. Kick. And Paul himself, on his way to Damascus, had to be thinking, and it was killing him. Just killing him. Nobody kicking against the Holy Spirit's goads is a happy guy. And I really believe Jesus said to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." As he said that to him, he was saying, "You're tired, aren't you? You're tired. Come here, Paul. Just throw his arms around him. You know, I love you, buddy." So is the case. Anybody here, you know, you've kicked against it and kicked against it. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to you, no matter if not even one more sin can fit. And he says, "Are you done? It's so hard for you to kick against that. I love you. I love you. I'm so glad that Paul was a guy that was chief of sinners, because that means that anybody can be saved. You cannot possibly go to God, look at him face to face, and say, "I've just done too much. I can never be saved. I'm not worthy." First of all, nobody's worthy. You got one sin on your ledger. You're not worthy. But, I mean, how prideful of you. It just blows my mind. It's so people can be so prideful. You know, you've sinned so much. You've ruined your life. You ruined everybody else's life, right? And then you're so prideful to say that you've sinned too much for the blood of Jesus to cover you. You got one last prideful, sinful thought: that my sin is better than God's grace. Like, come on. But, you know, if you're determined to live in it and that's where you want to go, just, you know, go ahead, kick aside the cross, kick against the goads, go that way, and just feel, just, I mean, even in eternal darkness, to be wondering, what in the world were you thinking? Well, I think it's just great that Paul's talking like this about those who persecuted, because he was one of them. Amazing, amazing grace. And so really, verses 13 through 16, the simple message there is this: you know, Paul saying, you know what, you Thessalonians, you guys are real ones. You guys are real Christians. You received Jesus. You are behaving as though the Holy Spirit really rules and reigns in your heart. And part of the proof that you're real ones is this persecution. So you guys are doing good. Keep going. And that's really the encouragement here. Let's go on. But we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. You know, yeah, we've been taken away from you guys, but we're thinking about you. We're praying for you. We love you. And, you know, and that's the case with life, isn't it? Sometimes you can't see the people you want to see. That doesn't mean you don't love them. But again, the detractors were going to the people and saying, well, Paul doesn't love you. If he loved you, where, you know, he'd be here. Where is he? You know, and they'd start pulling that stuff on the people. And Paul's saying, look, you know, we love you. I love you so much. And then, therefore, verse 18, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. This is one of my most difficult little scriptures ever. And you'll see, but when I explain all of this, we have an adversary, Satan. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And but Satan, first of all, you know, Paul is talking really about Satan's kingdom. Well, I don't know. I think in Paul's case, yeah, I think Satan himself was dealing with Paul. Satan was only an angel. He couldn't be two places at once. Satan is still an angel, yet a fallen angel. He cannot be two places at once. But we get the idea from Scripture, we get the idea from like Revelation chapter 12, you know, that a third of the angels rebelled with him. As you look at his rebellion in Isaiah chapter 14, and you see it alluded to also in Ezekiel chapter 28, that Satan, because of his pride, was booted from his place. He wanted to be God. And so he is now all about rebellion against God. And there were possibly a third of the angels that went with him. They are only angels. They can't be a million places at once. And often you and I might say, yeah, well, Satan's really messing with me. Well, I doubt Satan himself is messing with you. He's busy with, you know, very important people all over the world, like, you know, these different presidents and things, you know. I'm just saying that that's where he's all behind the way this world is working and the way the world spins. He is the one giving it a spin every now and then. And then he goes to these leaders of countries, and you know he's just sitting right next to them. He himself. But we fight against these principalities and powers, these things that we cannot see. They're all around us. And yes, there are demonic influences all around. Now, I don't want us to be afraid of these influences because God won that battle already. Satan cannot hurt you unless you let him. But he does desire to hinder. My question, though, is that he wants to hinder the spread of the gospel. He wants to hinder us in our walk with God. My question is, how can he do that since God is for us? It says in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? So we got a little problem here. How can Satan hinder something that God wanted to do? I guarantee you something about Satan. He is not God's opposite. You can't do, you know, boy, girl, black, white, God, Satan. No, God has no opposite. He does. It's not, you know, oh, where's Marvin? He's the only one who can explain this to me, the Star Wars thing. What's it? The dark side and the light side? Is that the dark force? Okay, I never liked Star Wars. I never liked it. Sorry, I know some people, you don't like Star Wars? Well, we'll find another church, that's all. you know, there's the light side and the dark side, and they're fighting each other. There's nothing like that. God wins. He has won. The deal is done. All that was against us has been nailed to the cross, and he made a public spectacle of Satan himself. Well, then why can he hinder? Well, sometimes the enemy will put up a roadblock, but sometimes the Holy Spirit will put up a roadblock. Because sometimes you read through Acts, Paul says the Holy Spirit didn't allow us to go here. Here he's saying this, that Satan didn't allow him to go. How can you tell? You ever do that? I do. I know. I go through that. You know, you're going somewhere. You're about ready to do something. You're going to go share the word of God over here. And then all of a sudden, everything falls apart. And now, suddenly, you're not going to go. Now, the question is that Satan or is that God? Because if it's God, then I'm good. I'm going to sit down and just be done with it. But if it's Satan, then I've got to press through. Right? Well, I mean, you know, because, hey, look, I'm only talking about stuff you think about but are afraid to talk about. I know you people, you're just like me. And you dare not talk to pastor about it because he'll think that you're not very spiritual. You can't understand these deeper things. Bad news. I don't know sometimes. You ever have a thought? And you don't know if it's God or you or Satan? How can you know? That's why I always say, just stick to the word right here. Stick to the written word, and you'll be way safe. But situations and circumstances come up in our lives where we don't know if that's the Holy Spirit saying, put the brakes on, buddy, or Satan has thrown a deer out in front of the truck. You made me lose my place. Well, I have two thoughts here on Paul's situation. We've got to understand this. God does indeed have Satan on a leash. He does not. You know, Satan doesn't just do whatever he wants to do. Anything that Satan does, he still has to get permission from God. Which would mean that whatever Satan does in the life of a Christian to hinder or to disrupt has actually been ordained by God. Read through the book of Job. We always like to say in Job, about Job, that Satan was the one who came up with the idea, and then God was saying, all right, go for it. No, it was God's idea. Satan says, you know, God says, what have you been doing? Oh, I've been wandering around the world trying to make trouble. That's what I do. And God says, you ever met Job? Is anybody ever afraid that God would ever talk to Satan that way about you? Right? I can see you having a conversation up there. Have you ever met Kevin? No, don't do that. But God told him that you can do this much, but you have to stop here. You see, God was in control still. You know, and just like, you know, you see, you know, doctors, you know, sometimes they'll use maggots and leeches. Right? You got a gross thing going on, and you know, a rotting thing. Anyway, I won't tell you about that. But you have a rotting finger or something, and you know, last thing people do, they'll put some maggots on that thing, and the maggots will eat away the rotting flesh. You know, and anytime you find maggots in your home, you know, what do? And that, you know, but you can find some good use for what those lousy little things do. And, you know, not to say you should be saving your maggots now, but what I am saying is that the Lord will use the wickedness of Satan in order to get us to a place where we're going to seek after God. And that's what happened with Job. Even, and then, you know, sometimes Satan will ask God. You know, Jesus told Peter, Satan's asked for you. He wants to sift you as wheat. And don't worry, Peter, you're all right. I've prayed for you, you're going to be okay. Did Peter get sifted as wheat? No, he didn't. But then he ran into a tough time, didn't he? So, with all of that in mind, I think sometimes Satan hinders, but it was God's plan. And God's going to use it. Your job and my job is sometimes wondering, is that Satan or is that God? I don't know. Just keep walking with God. The other thought that I had, though, is that I think that sometimes Satan comes in to hinder, and he does a good job, and what is not in God's will, but God knew that what would happen, because the testing of our faith produces patience, and we are tested often. Satan tests us, tempts us. And though we are not under his authority, he still whispers in our ear and gives us some pretty stupid ideas. You see, Satan hates you, and he hates God, and he hates your relationship with God. He doesn't want you to walk with God. And so he may, even with the Lord's permission, put up distractions, throw some sort of a hindrance in there, and you may trip and fall all over it. It was not God's will that you were hindered in doing what you were supposed to do. It was not his will. In fact, Satan has had his way with you. Now, you can turn that around and get up and start walking with God now. But even in all of that, God knew what you were going to do with that hindrance. I do believe that Paul fell under category number one, and that it was just God's working, Satan trying to destroy Paul, but as a result of his hindering, God did a work. Satan seeks to hinder the spread of the gospel, and he is going to use persecution, as he was talking before. But you know, in all this persecution, the gospel is hindered for a moment, but then it always thrives as a result of the persecution. And that's why God allows the persecution in the lives of Christians. Like what Paul said in Philippians, writing from a Roman prison, Philippians chapter 1, 12 through 14, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He's saying, you know what I found out, guys, writing the letter to the Philippians? Says, they put me in prison, but the gospel has spread even more. This is great. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says to Timothy, remember that Christ Jesus of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Amen. You can stop me, but you can't stop the word of God. And that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to stop the word of God by stopping Christians. You try to make it hard to be a Christian, and maybe the Christians will stop being Christians. Well, some will, because they're being, find out who's real. But, I always get that picture from the that great movie, the great cartoon from Fantasia. The Sorcerer's Apprentice. Remember that story? Mickey Mouse is the little Sorcerer's Apprentice. And the Sorcerer is this big, scary guy. And the Sorcerer goes away and says, no, you just sit here and don't do nothing. You behave yourself. And he leaves. And then Mickey Mouse, kind of looking around, he says, well, I'd like to get a bath, you know. Or he'd say, like, I'd like to get a bath, you know. And he goes, and he goes to the bathtub, and he thinks, well, you know, and he's looking through this tall book, and he says, let me get this this broom to bring me my bath water. You know, some of you know this stuff. And so he does a spell, and this broom gets up and starts bringing water. Well, he doesn't know how to turn the broom off. And he keeps putting water, and pretty soon it's overflowing. It's all over the bathroom and going down the stairs, the water is. And he's saying, stop, 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 stop. And then this is great, because then he turns and he gets an axe, and he just chops up that broom. And many of you remember what happened to that broom then. Every little splinter became another broom. And we love that picture of him, just all the, you know, just tidal waves of water and all the little brooms with their buckets and that whole thing. Well, that's really what happens in the church when the church is persecuted. And every little splinter of persecuted Christian is made into another and more and numerous Christians. How does that work? I don't know. So God allows the persecution, but good things come of it. And so Paul is saying to these guys, hey, I love you guys. I want to see you. But in this battle that we are in, it has been tough to make it there. This is a spiritual battle. It's not just, you know, potlucks and, you know, all of that. And finally, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. You know, again, this is early on. Actually, it was his second missionary journey when he met the Thessalonians. But they were so young in the Lord. He had only spent 3 weeks with them originally. And after 3 weeks, this church just blossomed into this incredible group of believers. And that gives him joy. Just as John says in 3 John verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And hey, it's the same with me. I love the real ones in the church. And you know, those of you who are just, you know, God's ripping your heart out. You're making changes that you know the Holy Spirit is leading you to make. You are growing in your relationships with your family. You are growing in grace and knowledge. And I tell you what, I just, you know, sometimes after talking with some of y'all, I'm just overjoyed, blown away by what God has done. And Paul's just thinking, you know what? I'm so excited because I know you are with Jesus. I know you belong to him. And I know that when he returns, man, we're going up together. And that's it. I like what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now remember, as we go through the difficulties of this life, whether it be just the regular trials of life or whether it be somebody hating us for being a Christian, that this life isn't what it's all made of. Remember that we're looking ahead. Too many Christians believe it is all about this life. You read that book, Best Life Now. Who made that up? Not God, certainly not Paul. He said, Paul, right? Well, we lost that letter, didn't we? What was that? We found a hidden letter of Paul. He says, best life now. Everything goes great forever. Why? Because you love Jesus. Wrong. Wrong. People hate you. You still have to go through life on this cursed planet. Not let alone people. I mean, sure, people are going to hate you for being a Christian. That could be bad enough, but yeah, still, your body still falls apart. You need more money. I mean, everything. You just deal in this world. You don't get your best life now. You get your best life when you get your best body, when it gets new. Look ahead. The Lord is returning. Get your eyes off of all this stuff in the world. Get them on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what life is. And it's what he's doing on the inside, not all this stuff on the outside. And it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. Sometimes, though, hey, and we know, sometimes it's easy, isn't it? I was fishing yesterday. Sitting on the rocks fishing. You look around saying, Lord, it sure is beautiful around here. What a blessing. And yes, we're not going to walk out of here. I'm not going to let you walk out of here going, oh, life's a drag. It's just like, oh, man. No, we have that joy because we know where we're going. But yes, sometimes God blesses us here and it's a wonderful thing. But if you believe that your walk with the Lord is based upon every little blessing and every little stroke that you get, so that you feel good today, if you think that's what walking with Christ is, you will fall. Just walk. Receive all the great things God has for you here. And then receive all of the difficulties as well. And get your eyes on the Lord and be ready. What will he find you doing when he returns? Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you that that you do have your eyes on every one of us. You have your eyes on the sparrow, every little sparrow that falls. And Lord, you see us a lot more valuable than a sparrow. Lord, you see us in all of our struggles. You see us in all the persecution. And we do want to lift up to you the persecuted church around the world. Our brothers and sisters, as your word tells us, to even pray for them as if chained next to them. Oh God, have mercy on them and may your church grow. May we have our eyes on you. Teach us, Lord, to look ahead. Teach us to have our hope in you. We want to be real ones, Lord. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.